Second Timothy has been a source of blessing to me down through the years when I realized that this was the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And back before I ever really understood the progressive order of Paul's writings, that is, the exact order in which they were written, I was very much aware that this was, if not the last letter, at least next to the last letter that he wrote. And I'm going to give you the theme of this letter that you won't normally just pick up right off the bat. But Paul is writing to a young man who had been chosen by him, and I believe by God, to be the one who would be his successor. And this young man's name is Timothy. Timothy and Paul were very fond of each other. It was a father-son relationship. I don't know. Some have said that Timothy was related to Paul. That's possible. But whether he was or whether he wasn't, the fact is that the relationship in Christ was far deeper and far more precious than a blood relationship could be. And the key to this book is one word, and I want you to write it up somewhere where you'll remember it as we go through, and that's the word remembrance. Remembrance. Because Paul wrote this book to call back to the mind of Timothy some of the things that he had learned, some of the things he'd been taught. And in fact, right off the bat at the very beginning of this letter, in verse 3, chapter 1, he said, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now use it there on his own behalf. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance. Now, Paul quits talking about the fact that he was remembering and calls Timothy to do something that Timothy, I think, was very prone to do. Let me tell you something about the word remember and remembrance as it's used in the Bible. Paul used the word quite often, and the reason he used it was because he was writing some people who in the very early days of the body of Christ had been, number one, they were pagans, had been living in just abject sin, had no consciousness of the God of Israel at all. They knew nothing about truth. They'd never heard anything. Most of them worshipped at pagan temples, had participated in pagan sacrifices. And as such, they were just literally coming out of the very depths of ignorance. It's amazing today how many people know a little bit about Christ and a little bit about God. A lot of people own Bibles. There's all kinds of radio preaching going on, television preaching, and there is that kind of thing. But imagine yourself in a situation where these people had never heard of the God of Israel, number one. They'd never heard anything about Jesus Christ. When Paul went in there, he went in there and told them about someone and something that they had never even dreamed possible. And he used the word quite often. Remember what you used to be. Remember now what you are. In fact, much of Paul's writings have to do with the present reality of Christ in the life. And when he wrote back to these churches, he said, I want you to remember now what the condition that I found you in. He said, at one time you served idols. The book of Ephesians is based upon that premise. And he said, you've turned from darkness and turned to the marvelous light of Christ. I want you to remember that. And it's a very good thing for us to do the same thing. So my definition of remembrance is this. It's a bridge that runs all the way from the past to the present. And it's a good way of looking at it. It's the means of taking you right now through your mind, through your mentality, to go back in your mind's eye and remember. And I think the surest proof that we have of the saving grace of Jesus Christ is that day after day after day, one of the first things we should do every morning is to get up and remember what it was like without him. To get up in the morning and say, you know, if it wasn't for him, I'd still be what I used to be, living in ignorance and out killing myself with my degradation and sin. And I do that every day. Sometimes very early in the morning, I go back and remember. And I've said time and time again, I may never be the kind of Christian that I know I ought to be, and I'll never be the kind that God wants me to be, but I do remember this. I thank God I'm not what I used to be. I may not be yet what I shall be, and I'm certainly not all that I ought to be, but I'm not what I was. And I remember that. I remember what I could have been had it not been for the influence of Christ in my life. Now, to keep that in mind, I think you'll find out that this book, then, has a very special meaning to it, because Paul is calling Timothy to that kind of thinking. Now, I started last week in this thinking. We had a lot of young people here from Auburn University last week, and I felt like I was only going to get one shot at them, so I did just a little bit more than to get in to do some teaching. I did go back and cover the entire scope of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So I'm going to start tonight. I'm just going to drop the introduction because I don't think it's necessary that I spend a lot of time on that. I think it's very evident. I'd just like to read through it and try to get down to where we get into verse 4 anyway. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from thy forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Let me just say one thing before passing on. Paul, from everything that I've been able to read, and he does say this time and time again, I want you to be followers of me, do as I do. Over and over again, he uses that personal idea. I want you to be what I am. I am one carved out of a new stone altogether. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm the first one in whom Christ has revealed himself. And I want you to be followers of me. Well, if we are, then we certainly should be very aware of the fact that Paul was a man who prayed without ceasing. I one time brought a message in a Bible conference called The Continuity of Prayer in the Bible. And I find out that nearly all of the great people in the Bible, and I think that you'll find this to be true, I'm talking about Daniel, Joseph, I think that you find that Abraham was a man of much prayer. I think that you'll find that that all of these that stood out, David himself, while there were a lot of things in David's life that I certainly wouldn't want to hold up and imitate, I would say that one thing about David, David was a praying man. He knew how to talk to God. But when you get to the New Testament, I think that you'll find that all of the men here, all of the apostles, learned something how to pray. In fact, one of the things that all of the 12 apostles asked was, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord did teach them how to pray. He taught them what prayer was. And we have several forms of prayer that he gave us. But see, Paul had none of that. Paul was a man who didn't believe necessarily in a form of praying, but he was constantly in contact with God. Prayer has two basic portions to it. Number one, it's talking. And I think we do enough of that when we're praying. I think it would be better if we didn't do quite so much. The other portion of it is listening. I think that this is the point that has been missed by so many people in prayer. Of just learning to get off somewhere and get alone by yourself and not necessarily having someone around you. That's a great hindrance to prayer, by the way. And to get off by yourself and just to get shut up under the Lord and just to get in a quiet place and just sit there and say nothing and do nothing and wait on the Lord. It's far more important that God speaks to me than it is that I speak to him. I walk in the assurance that my God shall supply all of my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I believe that. It's scriptural for me to do so. But I also believe that I should ask that the exercise of doing it would bring me in the place of a beggar or a supplicant to come to the very throne of God in the name of Christ and to honor God by asking him, even though I know it's going to be met. But more than that, I should, on the basis of that assurance that I have, that my prayers are going to be answered and that my need's going to be met, I should be willing to sit down and just have fellowship with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God speaks to us in various ways. I've never audibly heard the voice of God, and I don't expect to. I believe the day of oral communication is over, has been over. It's been over since apostolic times. You'll find no trace of it whatever. In the first two or three centuries, you only find it where error begins to creep in and men claim that they have, God has told them to do something, that they've audibly heard the voice of God. But I don't believe that. I've read a lot of testimonies of different people who have supposedly had this experience and they don't stack up to the scriptures. If I have a choice between the two things, I'm going to have to believe the word and not what men tell me.
the day of oral communication is over, but God does speak to us by, number one, by the word which you've hidden in your heart. We should do that. As you study the scriptures and as you meditate upon the scriptures, God uses those scriptures to speak to you. I remember just the other day, in fact, it was during the conference that I got aside for a little bit and went up there and sat down, and I wasn't feeling all that well. I knew one thing, that unless God intervened, I wasn't going to get through that conference. I was getting sicker and sicker. My throat was getting bad, and I just wasn't feeling that well. So I said something like this to the Lord. I said, "Lord, I'm coming today to ask a favor of Thee. I said, I believe that this conference has to be of Thee. I don't believe that we call it in vain for me to come up here and now and not be able to speak. And so I'm not asking for anything. Just get me through it. If you get me through that, I don't care what happens then, but at least get me through it." And as I sat there for a few minutes, I got to thinking about a verse of Scripture that for many years has been not necessarily foremost in my mind, but I've thought about it time and again, where in Jeremiah 33:3, where Jeremiah wrote this, "Call unto me, and I'll show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." And I remember one of the first things that I did at Maranatha when we started the Bible conference grounds, is I put two big signs up behind me on the platform. One of them is, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And I believe that. But the first sign I put up was Jeremiah 33:3. And we had a wind come along and destroyed the thing, and I went back and put another sign up on faith, and I always regretted that I didn't put Jeremiah 33:3 back up there. I did have it on the front of the platform for a long time. But I got to thinking about that, and I said, you know, while that is not to me, there's a promise that I can get my hands on. But I don't believe the God of the Bible has changed. I believe that what He says to anybody can be said to me. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to take my son out and put him to death like Abraham, because I don't have a son in the first place. But I do believe this. I believe there are passages you can get a hold of. And once I got that, God literally spoke to me through that passage of Scripture. And then, of course, Philippians 4:19 is the thing that I always fall back on. I did have a need. My Scripture says that God will supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Because that need was there, I called upon Him, and He did show me great and mighty things which I knew not. Now, Paul prayed continually. I want you to keep that in mind, because as we go on, we're going to see something of this continuity prayer. Verse 4, "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." Now, this verse can be read one of several ways. Paul did want to see Timothy, and he said, I'm mindful of thy tears. Either Timothy was praying that Paul would be filled with joy, or that that because of the tears of Timothy, Paul knew that he'd been praying for him, and he said it would give him joy to see him. Now, I think it's kind of a toss-up on that, but let me say, just knowing Paul, I would say this, that Paul's desire to see him, leaving out being mindful of thy tears, as if it were a parenthetical statement, put a parenthetical open before being, and one right after tears, which is what you've got anyway. That means then, wherever you have a parenthesis, if you take that parenthetical statement and leave it out of the sentence, then read the sentence, you've got the sense of the meaning of it. Now, if that's so, then when you read verse 4, this is the way it said, "Greatly desiring to see thee, that I may be filled with joy." So I think that's the sense of it. Now, verse 5, Paul uses the word remembrance for the second time in this book. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Now, Paul, this, when he calls remembrance the unfeigned faith here, is part of this matter of him being filled with joy. Paul joyfully remembered that Timothy had a faith that was not of hypocrisy. The word unfeigned means that he had a faith that was not put on, that it wasn't just something that he said he had, that he saw literally the evidence of faith. I think you're probably as well aware of this as I am, but having spent a long many years in evangelism, I became acutely conscious of the fact that in many of the churches of America, most of the people in them knew nothing at all about what faith was. Not that they didn't believe some things, certainly they did. I think every demon in hell believes that Jesus Christ was virgin born. I believe every demon in hell believes that Christ lived a miraculous, sinless life, that he was crucified, buried, raised from the dead. You see, I believe anybody that has any, that believes the Bible has credibility, reading that would believe that. But that isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about faith that changes things, that changes your life, changes your outlook, changes your concept, the way you think, the way you walk, the people with whom you associate. And unfeigned faith is the kind that's not ashamed to stand by itself. And to, if there's no one else around that believes, at least that kind of faith will stand up and say, well, I don't care what you believe. This is what I know is the truth, and I'm not ashamed of it. Paul himself said that time again, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I believe it's the kind that stands up and says, I believe this. I know it's old-fashioned, and a lot of people don't believe it anymore, but this is what I believe, and there's why I believe it. This is why I have so often tried to get the people in my ministry to fill out and sit out and do something with a personal creed. I'm very happy to say that there are people doing it. Steve, have you gotten into yours yet? You haven't finished it yet. You got yours done. Judy, have you started on yours? Well, I'm happy to say that my wife finally did hers. It's done. It's good to know that it's not that she's not resting on what I believe. See, that's the point. Unless you can express your faith in terms of saying, well, I believe this because this is what it says. I believe it. And all of our faith is based upon the Word of God. Now, in the case of Timothy, Timothy's faith was based upon what Paul had preached. Paul knew that. Timothy hadn't been under any other ministries. He hadn't been perverted. He hadn't sat under some Judaizer that come along and tried to get him to go back to Judaism. Timothy was a Jew in the sense that his grandmother and his mother were both believers. Apparently, were of the house of Israel. His father, no doubt, was a Gentile. But you see, Paul had no doubt about these two women, his grandmother and his mother's faith, and he said this about this. Now listen to it again. What I call to mind, now let's read that last part of that verse before that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance. See? One of the parts of Paul's joy was that Timothy had unfeigned faith that was in him, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I persuaded that in thee also. So we have a chain here that this young man did not inherit his faith, but he believed because his grandmother believed, his mother believed, and he believed what Paul had preached. It was based upon several witnesses. Verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of thy hands. A lot of people have some problems with this. But don't forget this, that back in the book of Acts, when Paul first apprehended this young man, Paul was operating within the apostolic gift ministry that had been given to the other apostles. And this gift that had been given to him was the gift of the Holy Spirit that had been literally instilled upon him by the laying on of hands. Now that was over. That didn't happen anymore. That was over with. The miracles were finished. And as a matter of fact, Paul himself had a gift of healing. And by the time he wrote this letter, he no longer had it. We do know that. There was a time when Paul could have raised up people from the dead. He had that kind of power. But that gradually went away. Let me just say something about signs and miracles and wonders, if I may at this point, because I think it's important that we understand something about them. I still have some people out of my ministry who have been very much confused by this down through the years. And I think it's very important that all of us understand this. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, They had several miraculous signs attending them. In fact, Israel always had signs, always had miracles. The wonders were always there. They sought after them. Paul plainly states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews seek after sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But he said, I'm not preaching signs, nor am I preaching wisdom of the Greeks, but he said, I'm preaching the cross of Christ. And he said, it's foolishness to some, but he said, it's the power of God to them that believe. These signs and miracles and wonders were necessary because Israel depended upon them. If you remember correctly, Jesus Christ at one time fed a multitude of people. And immediately after doing that, the Pharisees came to him and said, show us a sign from heaven that'll be sufficient for thee, for us. Even after something like that, they still wanted something else. And he told them, he said, there'll be no sign given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now we go back, we understand something about that sign, but it was a sign. Don't forget that. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of a sign. And his disciples looked for signs. They, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, said, well, what is going to be the end of the world? What's going to be the sign of thy coming? And in Matthew 24, he went on to describe the conditions of the last days prior to his coming again. But remember that when Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them a pillar of fire to light their way by night and a pillar of cloud to shade them from the hot desert sun in the daytime. And that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire stayed with them throughout 40 years of wandering in the desert. 40 years of it. But when they came to the Jordan River, when their journey was finished, they no longer had need of that. That particular phase of their ministry, of their journey, was over. And from then on, they were going into another phase altogether. Now, those signs did stop. No one can deny that. There were other signs that were given. I think that you'll find that Elijah, in challenging the prophets of Baal, called for a sign from heaven that to prove that God was God for those prophets of Baal and for those unbelieving Jews that are out there. And they got that sign. I think that you'll find signs all the way through. But keep this in mind, that Paul plainly stated in 1 Corinthians, which was his third letter that he wrote, Paul plainly stated that these things would one day pass away. And they were passing away even at the time that he wrote them. By the time he got to the end of the book of Acts, Paul was leaving behind people who were sick. Epaphroditus was sick. Epaphras was left at Miletus sick. He says to Timothy down here, if Paul still had this gift, then why would he write to this young man and say, he probably would have torn off a piece of his garment like one of the modern day healers and say, here's my garment and it'll heal you, just lay it on the sore place or whatever. He didn't do that. He told Timothy, he said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He recognized the fact that he was powerless to do anything about the illnesses of this young man that he loved very much. Paul himself was ill. Paul himself needed the healing touch and could do nothing about it. There was a time in the book of Acts where a serpent actually came out of some wood that was going to be burned on a fire and fastened itself on him, and Paul simply threw the thing off and it fell in the fire and he was totally unaffected by it. But there came a time when Paul could not have done that. It was over with. And I think it's very important that we understand that. So this business of the laying out of hands was also a sign. And he was calling Timothy, he said, remember now, that what you received because I laid my hands on you. We could go back and take a look at that if you'd like. Go back with me to, let's see. It's in Acts, No, I'm talking about where Timothy received the gift. I'm trying to think what it was. Chapter 16. And this is where he found Timothy. And remember that Paul circumcised Timothy also. Timothy had not been at that time. Paul baptized in the early part of his ministry. It says in chapter 16 of Acts, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciples there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek, and so on. And apparently Paul laid his hands on him down in here, and Paul gave to this young man the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice now that they were doing this as far down, look at chapter 19 of the book of Acts, when Paul went through Corinth, and he came up to Ephesus, and he found some disciples, and he asked them a question, verse 2, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "What were you baptized?" And they said unto him, "John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, the thing that I want to point out to you, down in verse 11, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them," and so on. Now, Paul had marvelous gifts during this time, and he could lay his hands on someone, and the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. And it's entirely possible that this is where Timothy received this also. But remember this, that's over with. That's the reason why, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't understand progressive revelation, then what you're running into, get back there, you've got this gobbledygook of healing and signs and miracles and speaking in tongues and all these other things, and then you come over here and you see where Paul's ministry is entirely by faith, that is, for by grace through faith are you saved. Two different things altogether. And you try to make those two fit, and you can't do it unless you understand that at a particular period in Paul's ministry, these gifts were operable, but they did stop. He said they were going to stop. They were stopping even while he wrote the Corinthian letter. But he still calls Timothy to mind that gift had been received by the putting on of Paul's hands. Now, verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I would assume that the reason he said this, and I'm going to have to assume because I don't know, so I'm not here. I could be wrong on this, but I rather assume by this that at this time Timothy was undergoing a great deal of stress and problems where he was at Ephesus. And these churches that Paul had started up in there that had been founded by this Pauline doctrine that he was preaching, many of them were going back to Judaism. And they were not believing what Paul taught them. And I believe that Timothy must have gotten caught up in this, and he was actually come to the place of having to take a stand and say, "Look, I believe what Paul taught. After all, I mean, where would you be if it wasn't for Paul today? How dare you go back on him?" And I believe that he was being very severely treated as a result of that. And I believe that maybe the young man had gotten afraid, that Paul had gotten the message that here was a young man that was really fearing for his life. And Paul was reminding him that God did not give him a spirit of fear. God's not the author of that. The boldness that comes when you know the truth and you're not ashamed to stand up for it. Paul was writing to Timothy to remember that, because the time was coming when he would have to do it. Now I know that this is happening, that these churches were turning away. And I think there's a very strong connection between the message of Jesus Christ to the churches in the book of Revelation, in the first few chapters, and the churches that Paul started, and the message to every one of them is this: I know thy works, and I know what you believe, but he said, you have left your first love. These men had been introduced to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but they were going back on it. They were falling away from it. And in fact, that warning was there back in the book of Galatians, where Paul said to the Galatians, he said, "Don't you understand that once you understand what grace is, and you go back into legal principles and you go back under the law, that you're falling from grace?" Someone asked me a while back if I believe in falling from grace. I said, "Certainly, I believe in it. I believe that it can be done. I don't believe falling from grace is coming into a state of salvation and going out and sinning and losing your salvation. Don't believe that. But I believe if you see what the definition of it is in the Bible, says that when you understand that salvation is by grace, through faith, minus nothing, plus nothing, that is totally a gift of God, not of any works, lest any man should boast, that salvation is a bestowal that God gives upon to man, not upon any predicated or foreknown good in them or anything like that, not even their faith, but is solely a gift of sovereign God. When you understand that and then go back and put yourself under some kind of a legal system, even faith itself, because whether you like it or not, faith is works if it's of man. If man does it, it's works. You can't get away from that. And anybody that does that literally falls from grace. And that's Paul, when he wrote the book to the Hebrews, told them, he said, look, he said, if you start out and you begin this, and then you go back and you forget these first principles, you literally are treading underfoot the blood of Christ. And there was a danger in doing that. I think that's what Christ said to the churches in the book of Revelation. And one of those churches was the very church of which Timothy was a pastor, the church at Ephesus. And you're going to find that Pergamos and Thyatira and Philadelphia and these other churches, all about five of the seven churches there were in need of the Jewish doctrine of repentance. Repent and do the first works. And the first works were believing that salvation is by grace. And they'd gotten off into that. I dare say today that 99.99% of the churches in the world today teach salvation by works. Now, they may not say they do, but you listen to what they say and listen to what they teach and what the people there believe, and you've got works in there somewhere. In fact, I had a well-known minister that I held a meeting for back years ago. We were sitting having lunch one day, and he said, you go around the country all the time. What do you do with these people that make a profession of faith? And he said, looks like they're running well and that they're doing very well. And he said, they don't want to come to church. They don't want to get baptized. They don't want to tithe. He said, and yet they insist that they're Christian. What do you do with them? I said, is there salvation if they are saved people? And we'll just give them the benefit of the doubt. If they are saved people, maybe they have seen something that you haven't seen. Maybe they feel that they don't really need to do that. That if salvation is a gift of God, that it's by grace, then maybe they feel that like all the requirements for their life have been fulfilled and there's nothing further needed. He said, well, I'll tell you what I believe. And he went on and he said, I'll tell you. He said, I believe this. Man tells me he believes and he won't join the church and he won't get baptized and he won't do this. He said, he's just not saved. And I said, well, I have to disagree with you. And, of course, it didn't help too much for me to say that, but I think there are a lot of people who make profession of faith that just aren't saved. But I believe there are some people who have seen through the system and understand that if salvation is by grace, and after all, if you preach that from the pulpit, and then you start hanging all these different tails on that donkey, you come up here with a strange beast indeed. It's not grace any longer. It's part works and part grace. And there's no way of getting around it. Now, the spirit of fear is prevalent in many, many people today. God has not given us that spirit, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The three attributes, if you please, of every person who's in Christ. Number one, the power that they have is the power of Christ himself. Paul said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And that very life of Christ himself in the believer is his power. The second thing is that business of love. the spirit of love. Now, I'm not talking about this gushy garbage that's passing today. Everybody goes out, you know, the bumper stickers, God loves you, smile, God loves you, honk if you love Jesus type of thing. But I'm talking about love, first of all, originates from God. John said that very well, he said, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. And when you have the spirit of the love of God, you realize that in spite of what you are, in spite of how rotten you are, in spite of the fact that all of your good intentions and all of your resolutions and all the things you say you're going to do, you hardly ever get around to them. And when you get down to the end of your life, you look back, and at the very best man is a despicable person. There really aren't too many what I'd call really good people by biblical standards. In fact, the Bible doesn't even talk about them. Look at some of the great saints of old, and look at the flaws in their life. Abraham is quoted time and time again. Christ referred to Abraham. Paul referred to Abraham. Peter referred to Abraham. James referred to Abraham. And you'll find that Abraham was held up as one of the outstanding patriarchs of the Old Testament. Yet, in anybody's analysis, Abraham was a sinner, just like anybody else. He lied. He lied about his own wife. Almost got in serious trouble over it. Deceitful. Look at Jacob. Jacob's name means cheat, supplanter. Even in the birth of the twins, he grasped his brother's heel, trying to rob him of his birthright. And at the end of his life, or at the end of the life of his father, he actually was involved in a very deep plot to rob his brother of his own birthright. Look at David, the man who is called a man after God's own heart, committed adultery with Bathsheba, pronounced judgment on himself, had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, put in the front lines and killed him. Just as surely as if he had taken a javelin and struck it through the man's heart, David was guilty of the murder of that man. Now, you can say what you want to. Many of the saints of God weren't that. So when we get down to the love of God, remember, it has really not a great deal about to do with your love or mine, but it's the love that God has for you. And when we come to that realization, then whatever love we have has to originate with him. It's just a turnaround. It's like a ray of light that shines down from heaven and hits the mirror of our soul and is reflected back up. Anything that reaches God and pleases God originates with God. And if you can name one thing that doesn't, I'll quit speaking. There just isn't one thing you can return back to him, whether it's praise or adoration or love or faith itself. Unless it originates with God, God will never accept it. And Paul tells Timothy, he said, look, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's talk about that sound mind for a minute. Paul says a great deal about the mind in his writings. I don't know whether you've gotten into the new book yet or not, have you? Any of you started reading it? Well, I've got several chapters in there on the mind of Christ. And one of the things that I said in there was this, that when you get in and start understanding the mind of Christ, you number one have to understand that it is the believer's position. 1 Corinthians 2:16, the last verse in chapter 2, says, but we have the mind of Christ. And every believer, positionally, has the mind of Christ. That is a steadfast fact in the Bible. We have the mind of Christ. And whenever we're told, like when Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation, that helmet of salvation speaks of the mind of Christ. Going back to Isaiah 59, from whence that passage comes, it speaks of the Redeemer coming to Zion, and he puts on the helmet of salvation. So that mind that we have, that mind positionally, is of Christ. But my dear people, another part of that is also experiential. And that, because we do have the mind of Christ, because we have been given that mind, then we are to exercise that mind experientially. That's the reason why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's the reason why in chapter 12 of Romans, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, our mind is the thing that Satan attacks. I think that much of what we call of the devil today is simply our own self. It's the flesh that's rising up and getting credit for some things. Or we like Adam, we like to put the blame on somebody else, you know. He wouldn't accept it for himself, and he actually blamed God for his own transgression. When he said, well, it's the woman that thou gavest me, you know. No, it's ourself, primarily. And any attack that you're going to get from satanic sources is going to come to your mind. Let me show that to you. Go with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Begin with verse 1, where Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh," that means though we have to walk in this body of flesh, "we do not carry on warfare, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not of the flesh. They're not of this body. "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Get this now. "Casting down imaginations." Now that word imaginations comes from a Greek word that means reasoning power. It's the power with which you reason. And he said, these weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, mighty through God, pulling down the strongholds, casting down imaginations or our reasoning power, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, where are our thoughts kept? Where does obedience start? In the mind. And I think it's very important that we get some comprehension about this. After spending 10 years every summer for about 3 months dealing with young people, I came to some very, very strong conclusions. I don't believe, and I believe I'm right on this, I want you to hear it out. I just don't believe that you can subject yourself to everything that you see today and hear and smell and taste and touch. In other words, everything that assaults your senses. I don't believe you can do that and not have it affect you deeply. Can't do it. And young people today at an increasingly early age are being subjected to things that some of us probably didn't even think about till we were 20 years old a few years ago. Sex today, for instance, is just rampant. There's nothing wrong any longer, see, with sex. People have fallen into situation ethics. They've gotten into this idea of existentialism, Jean Paul Sartre, of saying that the universe around us is a great accident, and that every man is responsible for his own domain through his own free will. That's shot through in all the churches of today, and we hear message after message, and clinics are held, and there are tape programs, and there are big conventions held on self-mastery and self-control and self-this. But listen, at its very best, I don't care. If I do gain control of myself, it's still self, people. It's still self. It's Antichrist. And the thing that is not being said is this, and let me give it to you as straight as I can so I won't be misunderstood. The thing that's not understood is this business of trying to keep your mind pure. Now, if your mind isn't filled with the right things, it'll be filled with the wrong things. It's like a great big sponge. Everybody's mind, the minute that baby's born, that mind starts operating, and it's got all those little cells down in there that are being filled with things, sights and sounds. And we live in a sensual world. We see and smell and hear and taste and touch and feel, and all of these things are part of our life. They're very much a part of it. But if there isn't some kind of exercise, a control exercised over that, then what you do, you'll find this, that when you go to pray, for instance, and you want to get alone with God, and you've got a very special spiritual need in your life, you're going to find that something comes rolling through your mind like an express train. And something that you thought that you had done and it was completely out of sight, your mind will haul that thing back up and start accusing you before God, and it'll do it time and time and time again. I've got things that come back into my mind right today that I committed when I was 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Things that I did, things that I said, places I went, people with whom I associated, still coming back to haunt me. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I'm under the blood of Christ. Yes, God has redeemed me. But the thing that holds and connects The old life that you have to the present reality of Christ is that bridge called memory. And that's the reason why Paul deals with that subject of mind so often. Mind's a very important thing. I will give you several recommendations before I quit tonight. Number one, heed what Paul says. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I'm not emphasizing that last part so much as I am this. Study to show yourself approved unto God. I have no reason to want to be approved of men. My stage of the game right now, it just doesn't matter that much. But I tell you what is extremely important to me is whether I'm approved of God or not. Because the closer I get to the day when I'm going to have to stand in His presence, the more I realize that I want to be like Paul. I'm not ashamed. Don't be ashamed. I can't help what I've already done. That's over with. I can't do anything about it. It's there. It's finished. It's part of my mind, part of my memory, part of my life. But what I can do is that when I get to tomorrow, I'm not going to have to look back on the day and regret that I did something today, that I put something in my mind, either sensing it, smelling it, touching it, feeling it, tasting it, that destroyed the image of Christ. That's the important thing. It's got to start somewhere. Get into the Word of God. Let the Word of God control you. That's a good scriptural admonition, by the way. Even the psalmist David knew that. He said, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." In other words, it was an illuminating factor in his life. Wherever he walked in the light of what the Word of God had shown him. And by the way, he didn't even have a Bible then. Didn't have a Bible like you've got now. Look at the light that Abraham had. Abraham didn't have a Bible. Look how much Job knew. He didn't have a Bible. Where'd he get it from? Because his mind was fixed upon God Almighty. Paul did not know what he knew later, but he was able to say, "I know in whom I have believed." I believe that every day, every minute, every hour, from the day Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus to the day that he was offered up, that his mind was filled constantly with one thing, that's Christ. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. This one thing I do, not these many things. And listen, dear people, if there ever was a time when we need to be Christocentric, it's now. I reason with you on this. If Christ is worth anything at all, then He's worth our best. And if you don't give Him your best, what are you giving Him? Leftovers. The thing that I've been so disturbed over with some of the people who sit under my ministry is that months have passed and years have passed and seemingly the change has not been wrought. And I know what it is. I know how little of Christ really is in their life. That's a heartbreaking thing. Well, sure, they've gotten a good handle on the Scriptures. They can rightly divide the Word and they can dot all the I's and cross all the T's. Well, so what? So what? There are a lot of good Orthodox people out there. Also, a lot of good Orthodox unregenerate people. The thing that's important is to have this sound mind of Christ, to understand what it means to walk with the mentality of Christ, to know what God's will is for your life. No, that's not some hidden secret. God doesn't hang a carrot out in front of you like a goat and let you trot along and never quite reaching it. There are some things in life that are very elusive that you may never achieve. But that doesn't mean you keep going after them. God has given us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, look at verse 8. In the light of that then, because Paul said this to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed." Whenever you find therefore, it means in the light of what has been said before. Therefore, Timothy, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and a spirit of a sound mind. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of it. I mean, if we're anywhere where we can't talk about Christ, then we shouldn't be there. Now, Kim asked me the other day, got home from Auburn, we were sitting in the kitchen, she said, "Well," said, "you know, we've got a lot of kids up there at Auburn that are, quote, Christians," end quote. And she said, "we're constantly being confronted with things that that are obviously moral choices that have to be made. And they're there. Yeah, they're constant. And she said, how do you meet those things? How do you overcome them? What should be your guiding fact in your life? And I said, well, I'm going to oversimplify it. Number one, you should really know the Word enough to where you can stand on that. But if you don't, if you're young like that in the Lord, as she is, put this to the test. Don't go anywhere. Don't say anything. Don't be with anybody. Don't find yourself engaged in some activity. In other words, don't get in any of that that you can't consciously invite Christ into it. I'll tell you one thing. That'll eliminate a lot of the garbage out of your life. You agree with me? In other words, I'm not going there because I don't believe Christ would be there. I'm not going to say that. I don't believe Christ wants me to say that. I'm not going to think like that. That's not the way Christ thinks. I've got the mind of Christ. I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to listen to it. Christ wouldn't listen to it. I'm not going to let my hands handle this because Christ wouldn't do it. You see, after all, that is the truth of it. Are you Christ? Do you belong to Him? Then Paul says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed and say, I can't. I'm really not. After all, I'm a Christian. Now, a lot of people say I'm a Christian and live like the devil. But I have a strange feeling their life is what they are. Then Paul says, don't be ashamed of me either. Nor of me, his prisoner. After all, Paul was a jailbird. Wasn't he? I told a bunch of kids one time, I said, you know the first thing Paul did every time he went into town? When he got in town, he'd go out looking up down the street, where's the jail? Because he wanted to see what his accommodation was going to be for that night. Sure as shooting, that's where he'd be. And he always ended up in prison, always was beaten, shipwrecked, read the record of it, stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, misunderstood, in prisons often, he said. And I guess today, by today's standards, say, well, I don't know whether I'd want him preaching our church or not. After all, look at his record. There must be something wrong with him. The guy, everywhere he went, they're beating up on him, and they say he's preaching false doctrine, and he's been in prison God only knows how many times. Well, I imagine that probably had an effect on this young man. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of me. If you're not ashamed of Christ, don't be ashamed of me, because he said it's the testimony of Christ that has caused me to suffer what I suffered. Listen to this last statement. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I'll stop there. Is it true that there are afflictions that come upon us through the gospel? I think so. I think the stigmata, that's when Paul said, I bear, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the stigmata of Christ. The Greek word is stigma, which means I bear in my body the mark of Christ. And I believe that everywhere he went, before very long, somebody picked up on him and said, you know what he believes? I can identify him. He's one of those Christians. And all about the time that he wrote this thing, don't forget this, that the first really great persecution the church was setting in, and now it was costing something to be a Christian. There have been periods in history where there have been some people who have had to stand up and say, look, I don't care what the king says. I don't care what his decrees are. Look at Martin Luther. I mean, here's a great, powerful empire. Look, the Roman Catholic Empire. Its tentacles were into every kingdom in Europe. Every little duchy, every little satrap power up there. There were all these German feudal states, all over France, Italy, Austria, Hungary, Empire. The whole thing was shot through with it. And here's a little monk who read some scripture and finally figured out that salvation was by grace and had nothing to do with all this other garbage, and got up and said, look, I don't care who you fellas are. Don't tell me who you are. This is what I believe. And he said, this, if you believe this, then I'll join forces with you. Otherwise, I can't. And somebody said, well, you have to recant. He said, I'll not recant. I stand on what I believe. Look at the Scotch Covenanters. To the last man, every one of them, every mother, every child, every man died a horrible death because they dared to stand up and say, I will not bow down to this. And believe me, they didn't know truth that you know tonight. They really didn't. Some of them were drowned. Some of them were stoned to death. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them were simply beheaded. They played football with one man's head and threw it in his wife's apron and said, "Now, what do you think, your husband?" Yeah, and people have suffered for this. Don't be ashamed. I'll tell you this, if you can't stand up firm when things are easy, God knows what you're going to do when it gets tough. And you look at me tonight, it's going to get tough. If you think it isn't, you're badly mistaken. I've seen the handwriting on the wall for a long time. And I believe there are going to be some people, my acquaintance, perhaps even myself, I don't know, who may well die for what they believe. Guess who the enemy is? Same ones they've always been. Those who profess to be doing God a favor to get rid of you.